And now, Prophecy Q&A with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and Jimmy DeYoung Jr.
Thank you, Jay Johnson, and this is Jimmy DeYoung Jr., and you're listening to Prophecy Q&A Live. Well, we are back from Israel, and we had a great trip. I trust that many of you heard our program last week. A lot of response from a lot of people that listened to the live portions as we recorded some of our sessions on the Mount of Olives, coming down the Mount of Olives in Israel. Thank you so much for your prayers. We coveted those as they were so much needed as we traveled through the land. We invite you to go with us sometime. Our next trips are coming up in March, and we'll give you more information on those trips as the time comes around. Well, this week we are going to take our Prophecy Q&A live session to a session that was recorded at a conference center as Dad answered questions live in a setting. You will find some of the questions that are asked by the people there have been magnified so that you can hear them. And, of course, Dad's answers will be given as normal. Thank you again for taking the time to listen to Prophecy Q&A Live, and we will get back to your questions next week as we will be in the studio again, Dad and I, answering your questions as you send them in to us. And now to the Prophecy Q&A session that was held live in New York.
If we're here for Q&A, let's circle the wagons. Now, here's what I want to do. First of all, let me have you only ask questions that pertain to prophecy. I can answer general Bible questions. Cain and Abel married their sisters. Now, that one's out of the way. So I can answer general Bible questions, but the focus is on Bible prophecy, so let's focus on Bible prophecy. This is Prophecy Q&A. Who would like to ask the first question? Yes, sir.
Yes, hi. Whom do you believe that the two witnesses are in Revelation?
Okay, the two witnesses I believe are Elijah and Enoch, because of the fact that they're the only two men, Genesis chapter 5, 1 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 2, the only two men that have not died. They were translated. One of them was translated in the chariot of fire into the heavenlies. That was Elijah. And Enoch walked into the heavenlies according to the text. So those two men are the only ones that have never died. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 says, "It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment." So I believe those two men will be killed, lay in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, which time they will resurrect from the dead. And then they will be taken up into heaven. So they will then meet that requirement of dying and then going to heaven. Moses has already died, by the way, so he doesn't have to meet that qualification. Let me throw this out for you to consider as well. What does a witness do? A witness testifies to what they have seen. In the book of Luke, chapter 24, verses 1 to 4, the three Marys go to the empty tomb. Mary Magdalene, Mary the sister of Martha, Mary the mother of Jesus. When they get to the empty tomb, they find two men in white apparel. That is not angels. The word is not angelos. It's the word for men. Two men in white apparel standing there. And what did they say? He's not here. He has risen. They saw Jesus Christ resurrect from the dead. And then in Acts chapter 1, when he ascends into the heavenlies, the Bible says there were two men, not angels, two men, saying, standing there as they watch the others, "Why stand you here gazing into heaven? As he is gone, so he's going to come again one day." That is the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus Christ has gone to heaven. He's coming back, and you've got to get saved through his death, burial, and resurrection. So that's what the two witnesses will be preaching. That's what they're going to be giving testimony of. They have seen it. So that's who I believe the two witnesses are. Yes, sir.
Where in all of prophecy does the Western Hemisphere fit into prophecy? Because what I've been hearing this week, it's all over in a certain part of Europe and Asia and such. Does the United States have a bearing on prophecy?
That is the most asked question in Bible prophecy Q&A. Where's the United States? Now, he's added the additional aspect of the Western Hemisphere. But he asked basically, where's the United States? I was getting ready to answer this a couple of weeks ago, and a guy in the back stood up and said, "Hey, I know." I said, "Okay, sir, tell us." He said, "Jerusalem." I said, "What?" I said, "What do you mean? How does that in the United States?" He said, "Very simple. J-E-R-U-S-A-L-E-N. And I laughed like you, but that is truly the answer. Because if the United States is in Bible prophecy at all, it's only inferred in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14 and verse 2, where it says, all the nations of the world will gather at Jerusalem. So should the United States be around at the end of a seven-year period of time, they will gather at Jerusalem with all the other nations. Otherwise, they are not mentioned or even referred to or inferred in the entire Word of God. Let me tell you why I believe God has even blessed America. I think there's a twofold reason. Number one, America is the launch pad for world evangelization. The monies, the manpower, the materials come out of America to try to win the world to Jesus Christ. Number two, because of our stand with the Jewish people. Now, don't misunderstand what I just said. I didn't say the stand with the Israeli government. I said a stand with the Jewish people. I do not believe we need to stand with the Israeli government. The Israeli government is a secularistic, humanistic government. There are more abortions per capita in Israel than any nation of the world. And so I do not believe we must stand with the Israeli government. If they're biblically on target, there's no problem in standing with them. But many times the Israeli government, its Knesset, 120 members, will make decisions contradictory to the word of God. And so I do not believe we have to stand with them. And I think it's dangerous to do that. We must stand with the Jewish people. And I know it's a very fine line in there, but you have to differentiate between the two, the Jewish people and the state of Israel. There's a man down in San Antonio, Texas, who has put together a political action committee. They just had 4,000 delegates meet in Washington, D.C., and had a big fanfare. They had a lot of people. Even Benjamin Netanyahu did a live satellite feed into the convention. I think that man and his organization is very, very dangerous. In fact, the man is a heretic, and so nobody in Christianity ought to be following him. And if you're wondering who I'm talking about, I'm going to tell you. His name is John Hagee. John Hagee is a heretic. He is a heretic. Don't you wish I would say what I really mean? He is a heretic, and let me tell you why. If you don't believe me, go on YouTube. He will tell you himself. On YouTube, he said about his latest book that the Jewish people were never offered the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He never made an offer of himself as Messiah. Thus, they did not refuse his Messiahship. Thus, they are not guilty. I don't know what book he is reading, but my Bible says he did come and offer himself as their Messiah. Secondly, the man says that they don't have to come by the way of Jesus Christ and the cross to get saved. That is heretical information, friends. It's absolutely heretical. You ought not to give him one penny. You ought not to be involved in his organization. And I don't think you should even listen to or watch him on television. He's an heretical teacher. Some of the monies that he's collected from the body of Christ have gone towards one of the largest Orthodox orphanages in the state of Israel. It is operated by the Hasidic Jews, which would be the hyper-religious Jews, hyper-Orthodox, and their whole teaching, when they raise those children up, they teach them to hate Jesus Christ. Over in Israel, they have the word Shua, and that's what they refer to Jesus as, and it's an acronym meaning, may his name be blotted out forever. Rabbinical Judaism is satanic. I'm hoping I'm making myself clear. I'm trying to come out of my shell and be very straightforward, but I'm very much concerned about this situation because so many people are being duped. And he's raising money from people in the body of Christ to give it to a group of Jews who are training Jewish little boys and girls to grow up and hate us and not even be willing to consider listening to us. So I think that is wrong. He's heretical. I can analyze many of his messages. I don't normally talk about people, but when a man's a heretic, I think you have to be very much concerned about him. By the way, let me also say there's another man who's raising a lot of money, and he's not even disguising himself as a Christian. He's a Jew, and he's a rabbi, and he has the Christian Jew Foundation, and his name is Rabbi Yekiel Eckstein, and he is involved in the Wings of Eagles, bringing Russian Jews out of Russia into Israel. That man is very, very dangerous as well. He's raised $176 million from born-again, Bible-believing Christians. He has a 70% overhead, which means he puts 70% of that in his pocket. He then gives money to anti-missionary organizations. He is not. He hates missionaries. He does not want anything to do with them. And why in the world do we need to bring Jews out of Russia to Israel in the first place? We don't do anything to bring back the Messiah except win people to Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12 says, if you want to hasten the return of Jesus Christ, win people to Jesus Christ. The only reason he hasn't come in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to the knowledge of the faith. And so I'm trying to be very biblical here, but this man is also, and we see him on television. He's doing those infomercials all the time. He's the one that stands there with a bunch of old Jewish people in squalor as they're there and begging for you to give money. Do not be duped by your emotion. Understand what the Word of God says and realize what it is saying. God has need for your giving. In fact, that's the only reason he ever gives you anything, so you can give back and serve his ministry. There are many ministries, and you should not be giving one penny to comfort the Jews. Did you hear what I said? I'll try to say it again. You should not be sending one penny to comfort Jews. What are we going to do? Comfort them into hell number three? If they don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, when they die, they go immediately to hell, to be sentenced, to be cast into the lake of fire forever. We need to be winning Jewish people to Jesus Christ. That's our priority. We need to be winning Gentile people to Christ, but especially Jews. So don't be involved in the romance of all of this that's going on. Just be very careful.
Thank you, thank you, thank you.
You're welcome. Yes, sir.
Upon the rapture, upon the rapture, when all believers, what about, let's say, the children?
The question is, upon the rapture, when Christians are taken from the earth into the heavenlies to be with Christ, what about children that would be under the age of accountability? What happens to them? And I would even put in with that, what about children in the wombs of mothers? The Bible is totally silent on that. It does not give us any evidence. I can only speculate. So I'm telling you, this is speculation. It says about King David, when his son died because of his sin, David said that I can go to him, but he cannot come back to me. Seemed to indicate that children under the age of accountability went into the presence of Jesus Christ. I think that probably is a pretty true statement, although I can't give you a proof text that makes that statement. Also, it says in Matthew chapter 18 that the guardian angels for every child stands and sees the face of God on a daily basis and to answer for their responsibility of taking care of those children. I can tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt, Jesus loves little children. Whether they're taken at the rapture into the heavenlies, that's my heart, that's what I think. I can't prove it by scripture. Whether they're taken there or not, Jesus Christ is not going to allow one thing to harm those little children. And the ones in wombs of mothers, I think they may be even taken out and taken into the heavenlies. But I can't prove that by a text. So that's my difficulty there. Yes, sir.
Along with that a rapture question, I've often wondered because I vacillated from pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation. And I've always thought that now that I've kind of considered it, not so much from a text point of view, but I guess it's just from a humanistic point of view, or a human point of view, God spends years training us up. He spends years getting us prepared, spends years allowing us to learn to trust him. And I'm kind of amazed that he would pull us out just when the battle is getting to the point where we could make a difference, and that would be during the tribulation period. So, you know, I guess I'm kind of interested in how we just get yanked out when things are starting to get interesting.
I think it's pretty interesting right now. He's talking about his question basically is, he said he's vacillated between being a pre-trib rapturist, in other words, the rapture takes place before the tribulation period, a mid-trib rapturist, or a post-trib rapturist, meaning after the tribulation period, the rapture takes place. I believe the Bible teaches, and it's an overall big picture, premillennialism and pre-trib rapture understanding of the scriptures is a method of interpreting the Word of God as part of a dispensational approach to grasping and understanding the Word of God. Now, I'll not go into dispensations and all of that, but I'm simply saying it's a way of interpreting the Scriptures. And as you look at the Scriptures, I believe they very handedly teach that it'll be a pre-trib. Your question was based upon your thinking and your logic. We don't base everything, anything, I believe, on God's word about his logic if it contradicts what his word says. I mentioned this morning, for example, that in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, the word church was used 19 times. In the last three chapters, it's used 6 times for a total of 25 times, which is the total amount of times the word church is used in the scriptures. In those 15 chapters dealing with the tribulation period, the word church is not used any way, shape, or form. Secondly, there's a threefold purpose for the tribulation period. It's to bring Jews to Jesus Christ, and God has a plan and a program for that. He doesn't need us. He needs us to be doing it now, but in the tribulation, he has two witnesses that will preach for 3.5 of those years, and then he raises up 144,000 male virgin Jews to travel across the world to reach every single person. Every person has to be reached with the gospel message before Jesus Christ comes back, and it will be within those 7 years of time, Matthew 24:14. And so bringing Jews to Jesus Christ were not needed. Thirdly, it's going to be for the purpose of getting rid of the Gentile world powers. The book of Luke, chapter 21, verse 24 says, Jerusalem shall be trodden down until the times of the Gentiles be complete. So that's, we're not going to play a role in that. That's God doing that. Thirdly, it's to bring an end to the satanic trinity, Satan, Antichrist, and false prophet. We certainly do not play a role in that. We have no capability of dealing with Satan, Antichrist, and false prophet. Even Michael the archangel, Jude, says he wouldn't touch dealing with Satan. He left that up to Jesus Christ. So those three purposes for the tribulation period, we don't need to be involved with. Another point is that Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10 says, this is the church to the letter to the church at Philadelphia, it says, I will keep you from that time of testing, referring to the tribulation period. Not take you out of, but keep you from, and the grammar as you look at it. Another reason is in the book of Daniel chapter 9 verses 24 to 27, it talks about a 490-year period of time. Are the 70 weeks of Daniel. 483 of those years have already been fulfilled, and they were fulfilled with the coming of Jesus Christ the Messiah. In fact, the passage is so specific, it says that HaMashiach, the Messiah, will be here before the temple is destroyed and the city is devastated. That happened in 70 AD. So the scripture is very specific about that, and that he would be cut off, a term referring to crucifixion. And so he had to be here before that. That's specific. But the church wasn't involved in any of those 483 years. Thus, the last 7 years, you don't pop the church in there because that was a special plan. And it tells us this in chapter 9, verse 24, a special plan, 70 weeks are determined upon a special people, thy people, and a special place, thy holy city, the city of Jerusalem. So it's for the Jew and for the city of Jerusalem, that plan, and the seven-year period of time is in there. Many people that I hear tell me, and you didn't say this, so I'm not referring to you, but many people tell me that the reason that Christians need to go into the tribulation period is because the church is not pure enough and we need to be purified before he takes us at the rapture of the church. Well, when the blood of Jesus Christ was shed to wash away my sin, if that's not powerful enough to purify my sin, I don't need any persecution. Yes, sir.
Dr. Young, I've come to learn that even among prophecy teachers, there's a lot of disagreement about the timing of the battle of Gog and Magog. And if you're going to cover this in the next few days, I'll just wait. But if you're not, I'd like to know what you believe the Bible teaches about the timing of that battle.
Well, when I was talking Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 8, it says, when the Jewish people are dwelling safely in the land. And then chapter 38, verse 11 says, when they are living in unwalled villages. And that's a military terminology, meaning when they are dwelling safely because they believe they're at peace, because they believe the Messiah has come, who would be the Antichrist, they lay down their weapons. That happens in the first 6 months, I believe, of the tribulation period, after the rapture, and then in the first 6 months, they're wiped out. It says in chapter 39, they burn the weapons for 7 years. It also says they bury the dead for 7 months, but any portion of a year in the Middle East is considered a year, and so they need that 7-year period of time of the tribulation to burn those weapons. They have to be taken out. And I'm going to expound upon that just a little bit, because it's something I left out this morning. I'll bring it in, and how they have to rid the world of a group of people, the Islamic people, and I'll talk specifically about that, show you in the scripture tomorrow. But I believe the battle of Gog and Magog takes place the first 6 months of the tribulation period. Yes, ma'am.
About the temple being reestablished in Jerusalem.
Okay, the temple. There's going to be two temples in the future. There's going to be a tribulation temple, and there's going to be the Messiah's temple, or the kingdom temple. And that kingdom temple will be built by Jesus Christ, Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12. Verse 13 says he will rule and reign from that temple. So that is the millennial temple in the 1,000-year period of time. But there has to be a temple in the tribulation period. Daniel 9:27 says, and he, the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice to cease. And so there has to be a temple in Jerusalem, for at the midway point of the tribulation, there be a time when the Antichrist can cause the sacrifice to cease. That is referred to as the abomination of desolation. Jesus Christ confirmed that, Matthew 24:15, when he said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, flee. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul confirmed it when he said that the Antichrist will walk into the Holy of Holies and claim to be God. And then Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, John is told at the midway point of the tribulation to take and measure the area for the temple itself. So there has to be a tribulation temple. And I can tell you everything is prepared for that temple to be erected at any moment. I'd like to save a little bit of that for Friday morning, if you will. But everything has been prepared for that temple to go up. And it can only start construction after the rapture of the church. Yes, sir.
Yes, I think you mentioned this morning that there would be a half hour of silence.
Well, I believe the hermeneutical rule, his question is, in chapter 8, verse 1 of the book of Revelation, it talks about a half hour of silence. This would be the seventh seal judgment. And his question was, is that literally 30 minutes, or is that referring to a period of time? I believe that when we approach our study of the book of Revelation, we must take everything literal and deal with it with a literal interpretation of it, unless it seems to be a symbol that would be making it apocalyptic literature, and then we'd have to have an interpretation of that half hour. I do not see any place else in Scripture where that half hour is defined other than a half hour. Although I do believe that I'm not going to be dogmatic that it's one 30-minute period of time. I just simply believe what that is teaching. We're going to be so awestruck by the judgments that we see going on the earth and our families. One fourth of the earth would have been killed. That's one out of every four people would have died on the earth. And so I think we'll be so awestruck at that time that we're just going to be, our mouths will be shut. We won't be able to say anything. I think more than, is it a 30-minute period of time? I believe it is, but other than that, it's talking about how we're going to be seeing all the judgments going on. Yes, sir.
This morning you were referring to 2 Thessalonians 2 and the implication that there will be no second chance for people who have refused the gospel.
Yes, sir.
And then you were talking about surmising the 144,000 that group around Rabbi Schneerson. Now, it seems to me that they are rejecting the gospel right now. How would you harmonize that? Or do you have a different take on how closely? You mentioned they are very close to the truth.
Okay.
I can explain that.
All right. His question was, I talked this morning about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 to 12, where I used that scriptural reference to say that there will be no second chance. Those who rejected the love of the truth that they might be saved, God shall send them a strong delusion so that they believe the lie. Now, I believe that's talking about people who have heard the gospel, understood the gospel, and rejected the gospel. There's three steps there, not just hearing it. Many of us heard it many, many times before we got saved. And then hearing it and understanding it and then making a free will decision of rejecting the gospel. I think those are the three steps you have to go through before there is no second chance. But then he added to me, what about the 144,000? And I alluded to the fact, this is opinion now, I alluded to the fact that possibly, and when I was talking with Dr. John Walford, he agreed that the very religious Hasidic Jews, the Lubavitcher organization under Revi Schneerson out of Brooklyn, New York, would be those that possibly could make up the 144,000. And I said that because of the fact of they are the ones that are really studying the Word of God more than they are studying the Talmud. The Talmud is commentaries on the Word of God by the Jewish sages. And when they come into a yeshiva, place of learning for Jewish young men, they simply debate what the different sages or rabbis have to say. They don't deal with the Word of God. But the Lubavitcher organization, it more deals with the Word of God. In fact, I was on an airplane coming back from Israel with my tour group, and there were a bunch of Lubavitcher people on there. And my tour group just wanted to ask me more questions. So we were standing up in the aisles, and they were asking me questions. And I noticed all around us were these Orthodox Jews, part of the Lubavitcher group that was coming back. And they were listening. They were agreeing with everything I said till I got to Jesus Christ. And then they kind of started wandering away from the crowd. My point is, I don't know if it's the Lubavitcher. That was just an opinion, a suggestion. But that group of Jewish people, Orthodox Jews, are pretty well trained in the Word of God. And, of course, they still are hard-hearted and hard-headed, and they reject Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. But that's not taught. They've never heard, understood, and rejected the gospel. They don't understand it. They're hard-hearted, so they will have an opportunity to hear the gospel after the rapture of the church, and whoever it is has to be saved. Those 144,000 male virgin Jews have to be born-again people who are going to travel across the world and preach the gospel. I just suggested that that may well be one of the groups, and they're looking for and anticipating a Messiah as well. Yes, ma'am.
I've heard that when the rapture happens, that the Holy Spirit would be taken away from the earth as well. I don't know where I heard that or where I got it, but it sort of ingrained itself.
2 Thessalonians, her question is, she said, I've heard that the Holy Spirit at the rapture of the church would be taken away as well. And what you've heard and somebody mistakenly taught you is what the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, that when he that hindereth hinders no longer, then the Antichrist will come on the scene. And they talk about the one that is hindering as the Holy Spirit. Well, it's partially correct. The Holy Spirit in the body of Christ does hinder sin to a certain extent. Let me illustrate. Have you ever walked into a crowd of people standing around talking, and all of a sudden one of them may be using vulgarity or telling a dirty joke, and they look up and they see you and say, oh, I'm sorry. And so they apologize for what they're doing and saying. That is the Holy Spirit in you restraining them from doing evil to a certain extent. It's not an absolute restraint, but it is how we are the salt and light to this world. But the Holy Spirit is, there's three characteristics for the Godhead: omniscience, all-knowing; omnipotence, all-powerful; and omnipresence, always present. The Holy Spirit will never depart. He cannot go. He will be here for his ministry of convicting lost people to bring them to Christ. But as it was in the Old Testament days, he did not indwell in bodies that had become believers. He came upon them for certain events and certain times of power. And that's what the Holy Spirit will do then. But he never departs. He's always present. Yes, sir.
Yeah. When you were talking before about the demons that were being held reserved for judgment, and they were the bottomless pit was going to be opened, there's a reference in Genesis chapter 6, and I'm wondering if those are the same ones in Numbers 13:33 when they talk about the Nephilim, because I've heard that they were supposed to be the children of Seth and the children of Cain. They were supposed to be the sons of God. And also, as far as demons...
Okay, let me answer that question. His question is about Genesis chapter 6 when I was talking about those are evil angels. The word in the text says in Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God have a relationship with the daughters of man, a sexual relationship. They're taken into marriage. They have children. That's what chapter 6 says. So the determination who would be the sons of God. In the book of Job, chapters 1, 2, and 38, the sons of God are angels. And indeed, when you get to be consistent in your hermeneutic, Genesis chapter 6, then you have to consider those are angels, not the sons of Cain and the sons of Seth, or the daughters of whichever. And so those are angelic creatures that take on the form of a human body and have a sexual relationship with women, men who have, daughters of men who have come forth. When you, in order to be able to be consistent, somebody said, well, wait a minute, what about the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew, where it talks about when Jesus was asked about the lady at the well and who had had seven husbands, who was going to be her husband when we get to heaven? And Jesus said, well, they'll be like the angels in the heaven. That has nothing to do with this, because he's talking about the angels in heaven and men and women in heaven. He's not talking about people on earth. You don't use that text to prove that men and women can't have a sexual relationship on earth, so you can't use it to prove that angels cannot have a sexual relationship. When you go over and deal with 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, where it says that these evil angels were put in the Tartarus, the abyss, the bottomless pit. They were there waiting the day of judgment. And then when you go to Jude and say, and it reads that these angels had a sexual relationship. It's called fornication. We look at fornication differently than God does. We think fornication is the act that is happens between unmarried people who are not married. That's fornication. And that adultery would be between married people but not their married partner. That's not the way God looks at it. Fornication is any sexual activity that God does not allow for. And that's what it's talking about in Jude. And so in order for these angels to have had a relationship, a sexual relationship, we have to go back to a point, and that is the point that took place. It's very important to understand, why did he wipe out? What was the reason for wiping out all of these people? You see, Satan was in the Garden of Eden when God told him and Adam and Eve that Eve would bring forth a child that ultimately would bruise the head. Satan would have the opportunity to bruise the heel of this child who would be the Messiah. It's the first, Genesis 3:15, the first prophecy of the coming Messiah, but that he would bruise his head and finish him off. And when Satan heard that, he had to have a different strategy. He had used a subtle strategy to get them to sin, to fall into the trap of sin. And so he had to have a different strategy, and that was contamination of the human body. And that's the reason God took out 1 billion people. And I say 1 billion, I get that number from Dr. Henry Morse and Dr. John Wickham, who wrote the Genesis flood, and that's the estimate that they give us at 1 billion people that were alive. And the flood takes place 1,556 years after the creation, according to the genealogies in the book of Genesis. And I don't believe there are any gaps in the genealogies. I believe those are absolute. They overlap each other. There's no gaps in there. Everybody's included that God needs to have. And so these are evil angels that have committed sexual relationship. As it deals with the Nephilim, I don't get into that because there were giants. The Numbers chapter 13 is after the flood. And so they wouldn't have still been alive had they been there. And is it, why do we have giants? I don't deal with that. Something that I don't know. But at the rapture of the church, if you find me, I'll give you the answer. Yes, sir.
This generation shall not pass away until all is fulfilled. Give me your description of generation, and did it start back when Israel began?
He's asking about the question in Matthew chapter 24, verse 34, where it says that generation shall not pass away until all of these things been fulfilled. Interestingly, I told you this morning that Matthew 24 is a preview of the book of Revelation. And indeed, if you look starting in Matthew 24, verse 4, he gives all the signs of what it's going to be like before he comes back to the earth. And if you will look at everything he said, he's giving the first six sealed judgments. And then in verse 15, he talks about the temple, which is a part of those signs. And he continues on. In verse 29, he says, immediately after the tribulation. And then he talks about Jesus Christ coming back. And then Jesus Christ is seated on the Mount of Olives. Now, the reason that place is called the Mount of Olives is there's olive trees all over it, so they call it the Mount of Olives. But in addition to the olive trees, there are fig trees that are up there. I could take you there and show you a number of fig trees. As Jesus Christ would often do, he would use his natural surroundings to teach. And so in verse 32, he says, learn the parable of a fig tree. When you see the limbs that are bare from the winter, you see the little leaves popping up, know that summer is nigh, almost at the door. And then he says in verse 33, likewise, when you see these things, what things? All the things he's been describing. Know that it is near. What's it? His coming back to the earth. It's near and at the door. And then he makes the statement, this generation shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. Well, he's not talking about Israel in that point. The fig tree is not Israel. If you read the text, it says exactly what it means. This generation that sees these things will not pass away until all is fulfilled. He's talking about the people in the tribulation period, seeing those things, because he's just described the tribulation. So he's talking about those people. The problem with saying that that's Israel and it's a generation, well, there, as I understand it, about three different definitions of a generation, 70 years, 100 years, 40 years. The King David, King Saul, and King Solomon all served 40 years in their generation. And then a 70-year period of time, and then 100 years. So, but it's not talking about that, and Israel is not the fig tree in Matthew 24. Somebody else? Yes, ma'am.
Will the Jews be saved through accepting Christ?
Is that your question? Okay, her question was, during the tribulation, will Jews be saved by accepting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? That's the only way they can be saved at any time. Either now or then, or during the millennial kingdom, any Jew that comes, that wants to be saved, has to come through Jesus Christ and the cross. That's why I made a definite statement against John Hagee, who says they do not have to do that. They simply must keep the law. Every Jew must get saved through Jesus Christ and his cross work, just like every Gentile must come the same way. And they'll have an opportunity with those two witnesses preaching, 144,000 male virgin Jews preaching as well. Yes, ma'am.
When you said this morning you believe the Antichrist is a Gentile coming out of probably European nations. And I understand. understand what you say, that the Jews would be given a strong delusion that they would accept the Gentile, but wouldn't it, couldn't it be a Jewish person coming from those nations? Wouldn't that make more sense for the Jews to believe that? Because I know even the Orthodox Jews and even secular Reform Jews are looking for, if it's a Messiah, it's going to be a Jew from the line of David. I mean, for it to be a Gentile, I would think we put them off.
There is a question there, right?
Yeah. Couldn't it be a Jew from those nations?
The answer is no. Her question is to me, when I said that the Antichrist will probably come out of Europe and be a Gentile, I didn't say probably. I said he will. And that he will be a Gentile. And he comes out, the little horn of chapter 7, verse 8 of the book of Daniel, comes out of the ten horns, which is the Gentile world. When you go to chapter 13, verse 1 of Revelation, he comes up out of the sea. And the sea, water, refers to, when you go to chapter 17, the waters where the woman sitteth are nations and tongues and peoples and kindred spirits. That terminology basically talking about Gentile people. And they will believe the lie because they will reject everyone that received Jesus Christ, of course, would not accept a false Messiah. He is a false Messiah. And so it doesn't matter whether he is a pig or whatever it is, he's a false Messiah. And he's going to be a Gentile coming out of the Gentile world. And that's part of the whole thing. They accept their false Messiah because they believe the lie. If they receive Christ, they won't believe the lie. They won't be blinded to the truth and thus be damned. But he comes out of the Gentile world. You got too many passages. Daniel chapter 7. You've got Revelation chapter 13 that deals with these issues. Chapter 17 that deals with these issues. He's a Gentile. Now, and the sea indicating a Gentile as well. When you look at chapter 13 and verse 11, it's talking about the false prophet who comes up out of the land. And that seems Eretz Israel is the land of Israel, and that's key, the land, because it's been promised to the Jewish people. So when you talk about land, most of the time that's talking about a Jew. So the false prophet most likely will be a Jew that comes up out of the land. But he will do all the same miracles that the Antichrist has done. And he will then be used to cause the whole world, both Jew and Gentile, to worship. You've got to remember chapter 13, they will be duped. They will be duped by signs, wonders, and miracles. Matthew 24, Jesus said, deception, 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 deception. And that's why they receive him, a Gentile, as the Messiah.
Has the church ever had any kind of consensus historically as to how the prophecies should be interpreted, like pluralist versus figurative?
Has the church itself over the 2,000 years ever had a consensus on how to interpret? I'm sorry?
Prophecy.
Oh, prophecy. Oh, I'm sorry. I think so. I think they have. If you'll study through church history, Dr. Bruce Larson has written an excellent book. Have you ever read that, John? Dr. Bruce Larson. You know who Bruce Larson is? He has written an excellent book on the history of premillennialism. An excellent book. I mean, I get in there and I get fogged up because he is so detailed and he's a church historian. And he traces all the way through the church how they have all been believers in the premillennial coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there have been those who have chased rabbits, gone down wrong trails, replacement theologians, and that's what the Catholic Church is basically, a replacement theologian. In fact, Martin Luther, who came out of the Catholic Church, was a replacement theologian. He got himself right on salvation, but he didn't get himself right on eschatology. He hated Jews. He wrote against Jews. He was an anti-Semite. He wrote songs about them, against them. He preached sermons against them. He just hated Jews. And that was part of what happened in the Holocaust. But many of the church fathers have. But, you know, I don't care if the church has had a consensus on it or not. I go back to the Apostle Paul, who believed in the rapture of the church, because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, and we, that's including him, shall be caught up at the rapture of the church. So somebody says, well, isn't this pretty new? I said, yeah, it goes all the way back to the Apostle Paul, 2,000 years old.
It seems like before Jesus rules from Jerusalem in the millennium that the earth is going to be pretty much of a mess. Is there any scripture that says he's going to clean it up or do anything to it?
What do you mean? The earth messed up, pretty much of a mess, and troubles are cluttered, huh?
Blood in the seas and all those things just seem, dead people everywhere. It seems like when he starts ruling in the millennium, that's not the point where the earth gets cleansed with fire.
No, ma'am, it's at the end of the millennium and after the great white throne judgment. Her question is, with the wars and all the activities that are taking place on the earth, is the sea turning to blood, all this fish in the sea dying, is it say any place in Scripture where the Lord's going to clean it up? I don't know of a place where it says that that is the case. In Isaiah chapter 11, it talks about some of the ways that the animals are going to live with each other, with the people, with men, how the calf will lay down with the lion, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But I don't see any place where it says he's going to clean it up. But when he comes back and the millennial kingdom is in operation, it seems that he would make certain that if he's going to have a millennial kingdom and it's a theocracy, that everything will be back in shape. And we're talking about all he has to do is speak and it'll happen. So, but I don't know of a scripture. Maybe somebody else does. I don't know of a scripture where it talks about him cleaning it up. One more question. Yes, ma'am. Jews that reject now, is that what you said? Well, if a Jew has rejected now, they have no opportunity for a second chance. But in order to reject, they have to have understood what the gospel is, and they have had to have heard it. Many Jews have heard the gospel. I don't think there are many Jews that understand the gospel because they are blinded. Romans chapter 11, verse 27 says they're blinded. In part, they're partially blinded, until and they're temporarily blinded. But most Jews that I've had contact with, and I was born and raised in Miami, Florida, Jerusalem South. I lived for 5 years in New York City, Jerusalem North, and I actually lived in the city of Jerusalem for 19 years. So I've been around a lot of Jewish people over these years that God has allowed me to serve him. And I believe that if a Jew really comes to understand, I started a church in Jerusalem back in 1991. We started with 6 people. We run now 350 people. We've seen 180 people, Jewish people, come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. And when we would sit and talk with them and show them the scriptures, not old, New Testament scripture, Old Testament scripture, and in particular, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, we put a major tract out, Daniel 9, 24 to 27. In fact, our church bought the centerfold of every major newspaper in Israel, the centerfold of every paper, 2 full pages, and put a tract on Daniel 9, 24 to 27. After we did that, we reduced it to a small pamphlet. And that's why I was telling you to use tracts. We reduced it to a small pamphlet, a tract, and we went. Everybody in Israel has a post office box. They don't have delivery of mail, so they all have a post office box. And we went to the Israeli Postal Service and asked them if we could put these in their mailboxes. So now the Israeli Postal Service is handing out tracts for us, glory to God. And we're seeing people come to know Christ. Well, praise the Lord for the privilege and opportunity of spending this time with Prophecy Q&A. I love Prophecy Q&A because it gives you a chance to ask me what you really want to know. I hope and pray that I've been of service to you. May I tell you one thing I did? If I was giving my opinion, I said, this is my opinion. Other than that, all I gave you was the Word of God. Listen, my friend, I'm not the prophecy guru. I do not know all the answers. This book right here has every answer. And I'm dedicated to this book, Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. And what this book says, I've endeavored to study over a number of years. At 69 years of age, I have been born again for 58 years, and I've been studying this book. I haven't arrived yet. I still got a lot of study to do. But I'm basing my eternal existence on the book, and I base my understanding of biblical prophecy on this book as well. And I encourage you to do the same. And I tried to teach by example. I'm sorry I didn't open the book. I could have. I quoted the scripture. I know where it is in the book. I could have gone there. I was simply trying to expedite our time together. You're a blessing to me. You have been such a blessing to take some of your free time and come and continue to study the Word of God. You're a special people, and I love being around people like you. Father, thank you for these ones who are eager to understand what is happening in these days and doing it by going to your book. Help us all to focus on your book, what it says. You've given it to us to study. Help us to study and understand it and then make it applicable to our lives and go forth living in light of the knowledge we have. In thy precious name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.